The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may want to crack a Bible open to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John and the first chapter of the book of Acts as I offer to you a third sermon this morning. We've already enjoyed one via the great singing that our worship leaders have led us in, substantial songs and hymns calling our attention to the truth of the central fact of history and that on which our faith rests, the resurrection of Jesus. Pastor Jim has led us in awesome thinking through his marvelously worded prayer. Now I have the privilege of thinking with you about the resurrection some more. I'm Pastor Dale Metter, one of three pastors here, one of five elders, a team of 12 deacons and elders, and it's a privilege and an honor that I have not deserved. Nonetheless, to open God's Word with you today, I love you automatically and want to be helpful to you, and so hope to do so by reaffirming your confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to start this morning from the account of the resurrection in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you will. I want to read the whole chapter. And this morning, just to mix it up, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Verse 1 begins, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, 'They've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived. He went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up, lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead." And then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied. "I don't know where they've put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" Well, she thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him. I'll go get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." Well, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, just as before, there was Jesus standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And then those great verses from the end of the chapter. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Quote, Christianity is wild, it's intimate, it's heartbreaking and soul-mending. It's the wings to rise above the everyday and the hope of a honeymoon with the God who has loved you forever. The party has just begun and the best is yet to come. End quote. Called a master storyteller by Publishers Weekly, novelist Stephen James is famous for writing best-selling thrillers, but also employs a lively style when he turns his attention to the truth of our Christian faith, as in that sample. Similarly, he frames the importance of this day, Easter Sunday, in creative, incisive terms. Again, quote, the gifts of the Master are these: freedom, life, hope, new direction, transformation, and intimacy with God. If the cross was the end of the story, we would have no hope. But the cross isn't the end. Jesus didn't escape from death. He conquered it, and he opened the way to heaven for all who will dare to believe. The truth of this moment, if we let it sweep over us, is stunning. It means Jesus really is who he claimed to be. We really are as lost as he said we are. And he really is the only way for us to intimately and spiritually connect with God again. Let's connect with God by prayer now. Lord, the truth of the moment of the resurrection, if we let it sweep over us, will overwhelm us. For the truth of the resurrection is the most important fact of history and ought to change the way a disciple of Jesus thinks about everything. But we are so familiar with the story that it is possible for us to be indifferent to its ramifications and casual about its celebration. So we pray that you would use this time and my words to guard us from lethargy and to stir our enthusiasm for this seminal distinctive of the faith, that the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus of Nazareth, your Son, beat death and its consequences, and thus is our only hope in life. As he really is who he claimed to be, we really are as lost as he said we are. And so he really is the only way for us to intimately and spiritually and eternally and wonderfully connect with you. Connect now, we ask, to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in Jesus' name. Amen. And then if you would, if you're following along, if you'd rather just listen, that's cool. But if you'd like to follow along, the first verses of Acts chapter 1, second part of the Gospel of Luke, Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 1 begins, in my first book I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Don't leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as they told you before. John, well, he baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" And Jesus replied, it's verse 7, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. But someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." My question to you this morning is, how is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead described in the Gospels of the New Testament to be understood? How is this key fact of history, the seminal doctrinal foundation of our faith, to be explained? Perhaps you would describe yourself this morning as an unbeliever or a skeptic. And for you, this is or has been a very live question. Perhaps you are a believer, in which case you ought to have a rudimentary outline of an answer to that question. In either case, I hope this morning to share my answer with you. It will be similar to the answer at which C.S. Lewis arrived after years of resistance to Christianity's claims. This brilliant, longtime skeptic finally would write, quote, "The question is, I suppose, whether any hypothesis covers the facts so well as the Christian hypothesis. That hypothesis is that God has come down into the created universe, down to manhood, and come up again, pulling it up with him. The alternative hypothesis is not legend, nor exaggeration, nor the apparitions of a ghost. It is either lunacy or lies. Unless one can take the second alternative, and I can't," Lewis wrote, "one turns to the Christian theory." So with you this morning, I turn again to the Christian theory, because I can't stomach the story of Jesus' resurrection as legend or exaggeration, as was described to me by my first Bible as literature professor and a number of liberal professors that I had through college and seminary and so forth. So once again, I direct you to and hope to expound and encourage the Christian theory. If you are a guest here today, I want to note that I don't normally preach this way. That is, I don't normally read my sermon as I am at this moment. And my sermons don't normally sound like scholarly essays, as I hope this one will, though I am the first to admit I am no scholar of any sort. But I am reading my sermon, and I will quote learned scholars, because with the gospel writers, I feel like that it is important, when we consider the resurrection of Jesus, the most important fact of history, that our intent be to convince listeners of its truth. Clearly, that was the intent of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if I am to be faithful to my Lord, it must be my intent also. So this morning, let me review some of the Christian perspective on Jesus' resurrection with you. John Piper has helpfully summarized some of the compelling reasons to believe the Bible's claims that Jesus actually was murdered and then buried and then lived again. Here are some of them and more. Let me point out 9 reasons to believe the Bible's Easter account and then make 5 assertions. Number 1, Jesus himself testified to his coming resurrection from the dead. Jesus spoke very openly about what would happen to him, about his crucifixion, and then his resurrection from the dead. For example, in Mark 8, we read that Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Those who consider the resurrection of Christ unbelievable will probably say that Jesus was deluded, or more likely, that the early church put these statements in his mouth to make him teach the falsehood that they themselves conceived. But those who read the Gospels and come to the considered conviction that the one who speaks so compellingly through these witnesses is not the figment of foolish imagination, will be unsatisfied with this effort to explain away Jesus' own testimony to his resurrection from the dead. And this is especially true in view of the fact that the words which predict the resurrection are not only the simple and straightforward words like those quoted a second ago, they're also the very oblique and indirect words which are far less likely to be the simple invention of deluded disciples. For example, 2 separate witnesses testify in 2 very different ways to Jesus' statement during his lifetime that if his enemies destroyed the temple of his body, he would build it again in 3 days. You get my point? The point is that if his disciples were making this up, they wouldn't have thought of these weird ways in which Jesus anticipated his death and resurrection. He also spoke elusively of the sign of Jonah, that is 3 days in the heart of the earth. Another weird expression, unless you take it after the fact, to being Jesus' reference to his own resurrection. And he hinted at it again in Matthew 21, where we read that he said, "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone." On top of his own witness to the coming resurrection, his accusers said that this was part of Jesus' own claim. Matthew 27 has them saying, "We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" So our first evidence of the resurrection, therefore, is that Jesus himself spoke of it in ways both direct and indirect. The breadth and the nature of these sayings make it unlikely that a deluded church just made these things up. And the character of Jesus himself, revealed in these witnesses, has not been judged by most people to be that of a lunatic or of a deceiver. Secondly, the tomb was empty on Easter. The earliest documents claim this. In the account from Luke, we read, "When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." The enemies of Jesus confirmed this by claiming that the disciples had stolen the body because the dead body of Jesus could not be found. There are 4 possible ways to account for this. First of all, as was alleged, his foes stole the body. But if they did, and they never claimed to have done so, they surely would have produced the body to stop the successful spread of the Christian faith in the very city where the crucifixion occurred. But they couldn't produce a body, and so didn't. Secondly, you could imagine that his friends stole the body. This was indeed an early rumor that you read about in Matthew. Is it probable? Could his friends have overcome the Roman guards at the tomb? More important, would they have begun to preach with such authority that Jesus was raised if they knew that he actually had not been raised? Would they have risked their lives and accepted beatings for something that they knew was a fraud? A third explanation is that Jesus actually didn't die. He was not dead, only unconscious, when they laid him in the tomb. He magically awoke, removed the stone, overcame the soldiers, and vanished from history after a few meetings with his disciples, in which he convinced them that he was risen from the dead. But even the Jews, even the foes of Jesus, did not try this line, because he was obviously dead. The Romans saw to that. The stone could not be moved by one man from within, who had just been stabbed in the side by a spear and spent 6 hours nailed to a cross. A fourth explanation is that God actually did raise Jesus from the dead. This is what he said would happen. It's what the disciples said did happen. But as long as there is a remote possibility of explaining the resurrection naturalistically, modern people say we shouldn't jump to a supernatural explanation. But is that reasonable? I don't think so. We don't want to be gullible, of course, but neither do we want to reject the truth just because it's strange. We need to be aware that our commitments at this point are much affected by our preferences, either for the state of affairs that would arise from the truth of the resurrection, or for the state of affairs that would arise from the falsehood of the resurrection. If the message of Jesus has opened you to the reality of God and the need of forgiveness, for example, then anti-supernatural dogma might lose its power over your mind. Could it be that this openness is not prejudice for the resurrection, but freedom from prejudice against it? A third point. The disciples were almost immediately transformed from men who were hopeless and fearful after the crucifixion into mighty men of God who were bold and confident and courageous witnesses of the resurrection. How do you explain this very sudden change in the demeanor of the disciples? Their explanation of this change was that they had seen the risen Christ and had been authorized to be his witnesses. The most popular competing explanation is that their confidence was owing to hallucinations. Well, there are a number of problems with such a notion. These men were not gullible. They were level-headed skeptics, both before and after the resurrection. Moreover, is the deep and noble teaching of those who witnessed the risen Christ the stuff of which hallucinations are made? When you read the Gospels, do these sound like men who are like making it up? What about Paul's great letter to the Romans? I personally find it hard to think of this giant intellect and deeply transparent soul as deluded or deceptive. And he claimed to have seen the risen Christ. Number four, Paul claimed that not only had he seen the risen Christ, but that many others had done so, that 500 others had seen him also. And many of these were still alive when he made this public claim. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died." What makes this so relevant is that this was written to Greeks who were skeptical of such claims, when many of these witnesses were still walking around. So it was a risky claim if it could be disproved by such little firsthand research. Number five, the sheer existence of a thriving, empire-conquering early church supports the truth of the resurrection claim. Again, how do you explain the rapid growth and expansion of the church on the part of instruments used of God, and if they had been privy to what was a hoax? The church spread on the power of the testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead and that God had thus made him both Lord and Christ. The lordship of Christ over all nations is based on his victory over. It's based on Easter. And so we join millions of Christians around the world on this important day in celebrating Christ's conquering of death. This is the message that spread so quickly all over the world. Its power to cross cultures, and to create one new people of God is a strong testimony of its truth. Number six, the Apostle Paul's conversion supports the truth of the resurrection. He argues to a partially unsympathetic audience in Galatians 1 that the gospel comes from the risen Jesus Christ, not from any man. His argument is that before his Damascus Road experience, when he saw the risen Jesus, he was violently opposed to the Christian faith to the degree that he had been responsible for the murder of Christians for their testimony. But now, to everyone's astonishment, he's risking his own life for the gospel. How can you explain so rapid a shift? His explanation: the risen Christ appeared to him and authorized him to spearhead the Gentile mission. How do you credit such a testimony? Number seven, the account of the women at Jesus' tomb supports the veracity of the gospel accounts. You may have seen my post this week in which I quoted Richard Bauckham. He studied at the University of Cambridge, where he read history at Clare College. He was a fellow at St. John's College. He taught theology for 15 years at the University of Manchester, where he was the lecturer in the history of Christian thought. He's a fellow of the British Academy and a fellow of the Royal Society of Edinburgh, and was, until 2007, the professor of New Testament studies and Bishop Wardlaw professor in the University of St. Andrews, which incidentally is the third oldest university in the English-speaking world. He is today a senior scholar at Ridley Hall in Cambridge and a visiting professor at St. Miletus College in London. Of the reports of these women at Jesus' tomb, this learned man has written, quote, "The somewhat varying versions of the same story in all three of the other Gospels probably vary because they go back to different members of the group of women who remembered things somewhat differently, as people do. But they were nonetheless eyewitnesses. As almost every scholar notes, in that society, women were not trusted to give evidence. If Jesus had risen from death, the men ought to have been the first to know. All of this suggests that the stories were not simply invented." Number eight, further, the New Testament witnesses do not bear the stamp of dupes or deceivers. How do you authorize or credit or verify a witness? How do you decide whether to believe a person's testimony? The decision to give credence to a person's testimony is not the same as completing a mathematical equation. The certainty is of a different kind, but can be just as firm. I trust my wife's testimony because of my high confidence in her faithfulness. When a witness is dead, we can base our judgment of him only on the content of his writings and the testimonies of others about him. So how do Peter and John and Matthew and Paul, how do they stack up? Again, Richard Bauckham writes, quote, "It is very clear that these authors did not think that what people saw was the spirit of Jesus surviving his physical death. They knew about ghosts and about dead people appearing in visions. If this had been the case with Jesus, it would have been very much less momentous than the resurrection that they were firmly convinced had happened. The reports about the empty tomb fitted harmoniously with the appearance narratives because the one who appeared was identified as Jesus in his whole bodily spiritual identity. Jesus was not a soul who had left his body behind in the tomb. He was not a ghost. They believed, Peter, John, Matthew, Paul, the others, they believed he was raised to a new sort of bodily and eternal life," end quote. In short, these men's writings do not read like the works of gullible, easily deceived, or deceiving men. Their insights into human nature are profound. Their personal commitment is sober and carefully stated. Their teachings are coherent and do not look like the invention of unstable men. The spiritual and moral standard that they present is high, and the lives of these men are totally devoted to the truth and to the honor of God. Finally, number 9, there is a self-authenticating glory in the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection as narrated by these biblical witnesses. The New Testament teaches that God sent the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me." The Holy Spirit doesn't do this by telling us that Jesus rose from the dead. He does it by opening our eyes to see the self-authenticating glory of Christ in the narrative of his life and death and resurrection. He enables us to see Jesus as he really was, in his beauty, in his truth. The Apostle Paul stated the problem of our blindness and the solution like this. In 2 Corinthians, he wrote, "The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So a saving knowledge of Christ crucified and risen is not the mere result of right reasoning about historical facts. It's the result of spiritual illumination to see those facts for what they really are, a revelation of the truth and glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So those are 9 of many reasons that we might describe that it is reasonable to believe the biblical accounts of the resurrection. These facts and many more, they are compelling. Christian philosopher William Lane Craig is a brilliant apologist who earned his PhD in Germany. I think his master's in England, his PhD in Germany. He describes the effect that these facts have on one of the men he is debating. He is famous for going to American college campuses and debating atheists. He described the effect of these facts on one of his debate subjects in this way. Quote, "A few years ago, I had a debate on the resurrection with a professor at the University of California, Irvine, who had written his doctoral dissertation on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He did not deny the facts of Jesus' honorable burial, the empty tomb, his resurrection appearances, or the origin of the disciples' faith. Rather, this professor's only recourse was to try to explain them away by some new theory. So, get this, he argued that Jesus must have had an unknown identical twin brother who was separated from him at birth and who showed up in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, stole Jesus' body, and then showed himself to the disciples, leading them to mistakenly infer that Jesus rose from the dead." Craig continues, "I won't bother you with how I went about refuting that theory, but I think this example is instructive because it shows to what desperate lengths the skeptic has to go to avoid the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the evidence is so good that one of the world's leading Jewish theologians, the late Pinchas Lapide, declared himself convinced on the basis of the evidence that the God of Israel actually did raise Jesus from the dead. End quote. That's a Jewish theologian. That is a professor at the University of California, Irvine. Go anteaters. Nonetheless, because everyone's mind has been turned to mush by the Kardashians, no one gives real energy to thinking things through. That's why today everyone just knows that science and faith cannot coexist, right? There's faith over here and there's science over there, and the two cannot be reconciled, right? Everyone knows this, right? Indeed, a conference in England posed that question as its title: Can faith and science coexist? One participant was Dr. John Lennox, professor of mathematics at Oxford, a fellow in mathematics and the philosophy of science at Green Templeton College, and an honorary fellow at Wycliffe Hall. He studied at Cambridge, from which he holds the degrees of master's and master's in mathematics and the PhD. And he was subsequently reader in pure mathematics at the University of Wales, where he was awarded a doctor of science. He also holds a master of arts in bioethics. He thinks... That fellow thinks faith and science can coexist. Indeed, he thinks they have to. They must. And I quote, "All scientists presuppose and therefore have faith in the rational intelligibility of the universe. Einstein could not have been a scientist without this faith. Indeed, one of my main reasons for believing in God is that we can do science. The mathematical intelligibility of nature is evidence for a rational spirit behind the universe. If we take the atheist view, then rationality dissolves or disappears." Dr. Alvin Plantinga, professor of philosophy emeritus at the University of Notre Dame and currently chair in philosophy at Calvin College, details this dissolution of rationality in his critique of outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins, one of a number of atheists that Professor Lennox, the mathematician who I just quoted, has debated. You can see their debates online. I would encourage you to watch the debates of men like William Lane Craig and this fellow, John Lennox, online. But of Dawkins, the atheist, Dr. Plantinga has written, "If Dawkins is right that we are the product of mindless, unguided natural processes, then he has given us strong reason to doubt the reliability of human cognitive faculties and therefore inevitably to doubt the validity of any belief that they produce, including Dawkins' own science and his atheism. His biology and his belief in naturalism would therefore appear to be at war with each other in a conflict that has nothing at all to do with God." In other words, what Dr. Plantinga is saying is that it's atheism that is irrational, not your faith, as is the claim of your critics. Atheism is the irrational world and life view. Let me wrap up by setting before you five assertions as a result. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is perhaps the best attested fact of ancient history. On other occasions, I have marshaled some of the evidence for you, compared it to commonly held views of events from antiquity, and showed you how those events pale in comparison to the attestations of history for the veracity of the resurrection. This morning, we have reviewed only a fraction of the evidence. There's much more proof that we could bring to bear. Indeed, when all the evidence is fairly examined with an open mind, and the Holy Spirit of God illumines the heart and mind of man, the only possible conclusion a person can come to is that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Number two, this resurrection is a non-negotiable doctrine of the Christian faith. There are many other categories that we can debate. We can debate the end times. We can debate the spiritual gifts. We can debate such categories of doctrine. But this is not something that is open to debate. This is not in the category of whether or not, you know, we should speak in tongues. The bodily resurrection of Jesus lies at the core of Christianity. If it is not true, then everything else we believe is also false, and we have been completely bamboozled. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is a false prophet. He is not a great teacher. He is not the Son of God. He cannot be our Savior and Lord if he's not still dead in the tomb. That's what's at stake here. We can trust nothing that he said if he is still dead. Also, that would mean that the apostles were liars and that the church itself is built on falsehood. Worse still, it would mean that death has triumphed, and we have no good news for the dying or for those who have lost someone that they deeply loved. In the words of Peter Lewis, quote, "If for a Savior we have only a ghost, then for a heaven we shall have only a dream." Everything we believe stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why this is a non-negotiable doctrine. You must believe this in order to be a Christian. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, you cannot be a Christian, no matter how you may conceive yourself. Number three, this is the message the world needs to hear. Sometimes we preach the cross and we forget the empty tomb. But the cross cannot save unless Christ is risen from the dead. So many people think preaching the resurrection just means doing a little bit of apologetics, as I have done this morning, to prove that it's really true. Others simply say, Jesus is raised, therefore there's life after death. That isn't the only point. Those types of sermons are necessary, but there's more to it than that. To preach the resurrection is to announce the fact that the world is a different place, and that we have to live in that differentness. The resurrection is not just God doing a wacky miracle at one time. We have to preach it in a way that says this was the turning point in world history. A dead Jesus helps no one, while a living Christ can heal and save and forgive and pardon and restore and cleanse and renew and encourage when the moment comes. And when the moment comes, he can take us safely home to heaven. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope in the face of death. There is no other reason to imagine that we might see Jesus someday, no other reason to imagine that we might see our loved ones again, except that the New Testament again and again connects our resurrection with his. Ours will happen in the future because his happened in the past. And we will meet him face to face. And we will be reunited with loved ones, and we will get to meet heroes of the faith from down through the centuries of God's salvation history. To unbelievers, this may sound like wishful thinking, but to me, it's nothing but solid biblical faith. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And finally, you must make a decision. You must make a decision about Christ. You must make that decision for yourself. Across the centuries, millions have believed. Many others have doubted. But the issue is simple. Where do you stand regarding the resurrection of Jesus? There's more than enough evidence for those who believe, and plenty of skepticism for the unbeliever. We need to recall the words of Jesus to Thomas. He said to Thomas, we just read them, stop doubting and believe. Eventually, you too, every one of us, have to make up our mind. Remember that it will do you no good to simply think about Christ and the resurrection intellectually. Remember that it will do you no good to be sentimental about Easter. Many of our families enjoy a number of traditions accruing to the holiday. There's the dressing up part. You saw Pastor Jim here this morning with his jaunty tie. There's the Easter baskets and the candy and the gifts and the lovely flowers and so forth and the services and all. Men and women can participate in such things with no mind or heart for Jesus himself. Remember that as long as Christ remains outside of you and you remain outside of him, all that he suffered and all that he gained is of absolutely no value to you. If you want to go to heaven, you must be in Christ and Christ must be in you. So where do you stand? You can't stay neutral. There is no middle ground. How do you make Christ in you? You simply invite. You simply ask, Lord, I recognize you to be who you are. You're Lord. I'm your created one. Your gift is the free offer of salvation in accordance with your grace demonstrated at the cross. I accept that gift. Knowing I can't earn it, knowing that nothing I've done or everything I've put together will deserve it, I accept that gift. Don't stay neutral because there is no middle ground. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. These facts speak for themselves. And they say, Christ the Lord is risen today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, on Maundy Thursday, we gathered here in this gym to remember that Last Supper and your mandate that we should love one another as you have loved us. On Good Friday, we gathered at Cornerstone to remember your suffering and death on the cross in our stead. The bloody satisfaction of your righteous wrath in the parallel demonstration of your lavish love. As Jesus became that atonement for our sin when he accepted our punishment as our substitute. Now we have recalled Christ's defeat of death by proof of the empty tomb by which we are moved, for which we are grateful, and through which we are delighted to be known by you. Father, make the truth of the resurrection to inform everything we do in every sphere of our lives, in growth, in learning, in marriage, in parenting, in working, in resting, truly all for Jesus' sake. Jesus, our only hope in life, as he really is who he claimed to be. Because we really were as lost as he said we were. As he really is, the only way for us to connect intimately and spiritually and eternally with you. In his name I pray, amen. Please stand.